So we're in 1 Corinthians 17 tonight. Oh, there you are. Thank you. Light person. Right. So we're in Corinthians? I didn't mean to. 1 Chronicles 17. And before we jump into the text, I want to talk for just a minute about kind of the condition of our society and some things that are for me disturbing about the way that our world works. We are deeply divided to the core on certain issues, and it causes a great amount of strife and discontent in the world. And I'm going to say some things right now, and I want you to think about the emotions that surface when I say this to you now. 27:2. Does that mean anything to anybody? Yeah. 27:2, right? So there was a football game about a little bit more than a week ago. And that, it's not just our world, it is us, right? We are deeply divided to the core over teams, right? and some of you may, thankfully don't have any idea what that was, 27:2, but, if that's, whatever. That's just because if you didn't get the 27:2, you're not friends with the same people I am with on Facebook. So, but it's kind of funny though, if you think about it, it's something as harmless and really, I mean, we have fun with it, and nobody, well, I mean, I guess somebody probably takes it too seriously, but most people don't, you know? But the fact that you see bumper stickers on people's cars that say a house divided, right? That one spouse is for one team and one is for the other says that, okay, it might be in fun. It's fun enough to put a bumper sticker on your car, but it's a thing, right? It is a thing. And we identify ourselves with groups, and we identify ourselves with geographical locations. And this, you know, and okay, and I'm, of course, we're not really, most of us, deeply divided about football teams, but we're deeply divided about some stuff, and we really do identify ourselves with groups and places. And that's just one example of that. I mean, if you think about all the other ways that we might be divided, like, you know, politically, this country is torn apart right now, and I'm not going to take political sides, especially not here on this platform, but it's a problem. We are deeply divided. You don't see bumper stickers that say a house divided, Republican and Democrat. You know, you just don't see that, right? But it's a deeper thing. And this is this idea of us identifying ourselves with groups and ideologies and religions is quite an old concept. It's quite an old thing. In ancient societies, in order to have a nation, in order to have a country, so to speak, there were certain things that you needed. First, you needed a piece of ground, right? You needed a piece of earth in order to have your little country, right? You needed a deity. So, you know, usually, the deity was seen as sovereign over what? Over the land, right? Over that geographical location. Another thing that you needed, and the deity was usually a god, an idol, right? God, lowercase g. It was usually an idol, and it usually lived in a temple, right? These are the kind of things that were expected. If you were going to fill out an application to have your own country, these are the things, the check boxes you would have to say. You know, you have to say, I had all these things, land, a deity with an, you know, that was an idol or something and that lived in a temple. Another thing you'd need to have was a king. And if I was going to fill out my own application, I would be the king of my own country. But you needed a king, and the king was the God's representative on earth. Okay? And so guess what the king needed? A palace, right? And so we have these same elements in our society. You know, we have political leaders that we see somehow as not appointed by God, but they're supposed to be. I mean, the fact that, people get so adamant about whoever's in power, there's something inside us that says, this person who's leading us either is appointed by God, or we can't stand them because they should be appointed by God, right? And they should be doing the things that line up with our ideology. And so geographical, you know, we have, you know, anybody want to go with me to Gainesville and wear a FSU shirt? You know, it's not maybe a great idea. You might not get in a lot of trouble, but you're going to probably feel a little awkward and people might look at you funny, like, what are you doing here? Right? We are divided by religion, you know? There's some places in our nation where the default religion is going to be something other than evangelical Christianity like it is here, you know? There's places in our country where, you know, the predominant religion might be Lutheran or Catholicism, you know? Here, it's evangelical Christianity. And you know, we are like on, we're in that group. We're kind of maybe a little bit on the edge, but we're in that group. And nationalism is another thing. I mean, we are staunchly nationalistic here, in this country. And I'm not saying that's a good thing or a bad thing. It is a thing, you know, and I've lived overseas for a number of years, so my perspective on this might be a little bit different, but I will tell you that having lived overseas, and, you know, more or less assimilated into other cultures, usually less, but, you know, anyway, I made effort. You know, that I've seen the fact of American nationalism cause awkward situations with folks who are not nationalistic in the way that we are, you know? So if you take all these ideas, the geographical, the political, the religious, and you take all these things, and you combine them into one, and even if you're going to throw in the football team in there as well, and you combine all these things into one thing, you're going to have somebody that's really, really passionate about their nation and who they are. And it's all these things become one thing in ancient societies. Okay? The geography, the religion, the king is a representative of God. All these things become one thing. And the nation of Israel is not exempt from this thing. Things are tweaked seriously when you look at Israel compared to other nations. But you still have a lot of these ideas. The history of God's moving in this earth through Scripture, it's a progression. And if you look at the things, a lot of the things that were allowed further back in the Old Testament are not stuff that are just accepted in the New Testament. There's a progression, okay? It's not necessarily contradictions, but there's a line that flows through Scripture. And God is taking this whole idea of the way that society works and the way that God is viewed and the way that people are viewed, and he's breaking it down. But he can't do it all of a sudden. He can't do it all at once, you know? So what he's doing is he is taking, taking these things one bit at a time. Israel was obviously connected with a plot of land, right? That was kind of a big deal in the Old Testament. God from revealed himself. Excuse me, my Kindle just shut down. God revealed himself as not an object, but as a living spirit that fills the earth. But yet, his presence was identified along with the Ark of the Covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant, people knew that was not God, right? But they looked to the Ark of the Covenant as being the presence of God among them, okay? So there's no idol, but there is something that kind of a little bit took the place of that. The king was not looked at as the representative of God, but he was looked at as appointed by God and did have a religious function. Now, in order to really understand the passage that we're about to look at, I want you guys to keep that kind of thing in mind and why this was so important to David. So I can just figure out how to do this. Yay. Okay, if you got your Bibles or a Bible app, I think I just turned it off. I broke it. What'd I do? I just pushed a button. That's all I did. I know, right? There. Wait. Okay, all right, great. Now, when David, and David was king, right, lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I live in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." Cedar was kind of a big deal, right? It smells really good, and bugs don't get in. And so David's palace was constructed of cedar. It was a very, very nice place, and God was camping out in the yard, right? It's basically the idea here. So for that reason, David is uncomfortable. I'm the king, I'm God's representative, but the God that I am representing is in a tent, right? And Nathan says, "That's a great idea. Go build a big old cool temple for God so we can put God in the temple," right? And some ideas sound perfect. Some ideas from the outset just sound like, what a great idea that is. But we're going to see it wasn't actually all that bad of an idea. No. Somebody refund that man his money. Okay, you do it. I'm going to put this back here. Okay. That same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord." You know, it's a big deal whenever they say, "thus says the Lord," right? "It is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day." And by implication, I didn't live in a house before that either. "But I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling, in all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Right? And you're like, God has a little bit of a sarcastic thing going on right here, right? I like that. God has a sense of humor. Why have you not built me a house? Did I not say that? I have not said to anybody nothing about no house of cedar this whole time. The funny thing is here. Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in. And then he gives a reason why he doesn't need a house in the first place. I've never had a house. But what he's going to lead up to is actually something that you don't see coming from this portion of the passage right here. Okay, boom. Next. See that? See how that works? Now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. And it's even a bigger deal when he says the Lord of hosts. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, by the way, when you turn the page from chapter 16 to chapter 17, there's a number of years that have passed by there, and there's like wars and stuff that have happened like in that little bitty space between the chapters. God is saying, I've been with you. Next slide. And I will make for you a name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Yeah, that worked out pretty well for him, I would have to say. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Uh-oh. Did that work out? I will appoint a place for my people. That worked out. They had a place, right? For my people Israel, and will plant them, and that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Were they disturbed after that? Yeah, a couple times. Mild disturbance. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly. Did violent men come in and waste Israel after that? Yeah. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will subdue all your enemies. Did God subdue all their enemies after this? Well, not before they kind of got their tails kicked quite a number of times. So what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this passage? God is making all these promises that don't seem to have come true, at least not in the way that it sounds right here, right? So, what are we to do with this passage? There's a lot of really easy workarounds. Well, yeah, exactly. And in fact, in my Bible, I have this function where I can actually delete certain passages that are uncomfortable for me. And so sometimes I just do that. It's much easier. And my Bible is shorter. It takes me much less time. I think that the worst thing that we can do when we come to a passage like this is try and get a workaround. I think the worst thing that we can do is try to say something like, yeah, but, the fact of the matter is there is a tension. And that tension is something that we need to learn to live with. The scripture says that God said this. And then we read the pages after that, the years that followed, and we see, a bunch of stuff that happened. We can say that so many things were fulfilled in Jesus that might be an easy way for us to get out of passages like that. But I don't want us to do that cheaply and easily. I think we first, before we get there, we have to live here with the tension. So we're just going to leave that for now. Thank you very much. All right. How's that? So let's go to the next slide. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. You're not going to build one for me. I'm going to build one for you. Is that not like the coolest thing? You know, David has this idea of all that he's going to do for God. And God says, nah, watch this. This is what I'm going to do for you. That's kind of how love works, isn't it? Next verse, when your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Let's stop right there for a second. We said that Revelation is progressive, right? There's themes that are developed over time that maybe people couldn't handle in the beginning. People, through their experience with God and through their experience with the world around them, developed theologies and ideas about the way things are. And at this point in salvation history, the idea of heaven was not fully developed, right? When somebody died, they went to hang out with their ancestors. That's how that worked. And so David, when referring to after his death, it said that he, about him walking with his fathers. So I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. So, hold on, God. A minute ago you said you didn't need a house because you always lived outside, right? And now you're saying maybe David's idea was not so bad after all, right? It sounded like a perfect idea. And actually, if you look at it, whenever, and I don't know if it's the same in the parallel, passages elsewhere, but he does not, David says, it's not fair that I live in a house and God lives outside, but he didn't say anything about him building a house, right? He just said it's not fair that God doesn't have a house. So, but I think it's implied there that David would be the one to build the house. And God says, well, no, I don't think you're going to be the one to build the house. But that's not a bad idea, you know, right? And so what's going to happen is you are not going to build the house. Your son, he shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And specifically here, we're talking about Solomon. And that sounds maybe a little unfair that David had this great idea and he didn't get to do it. His son does, and his son's kingdom is established forever, Solomon's kingdom, right? But if you think about, you know, who kind of gets credit for the king, you know, for the kingdom, we talk about Jesus as the son of Solomon, right? No, we're talking about as the son of David, right? And so when Solomon's kingdom is established forever, guess who else's kingdom is established forever? Solomon's, right? I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him. Isn't that a beautiful thought? As I took it from him who was before you, right? Oops, right? That, didn't that settle just right with you? Didn't that very comfortable going in? No, to me either. The idea that God would take his love from somebody is an idea that we should be very uncomfortable with. That should make you very restless in your seat, because that is not the idea of God who we understand, right? Now, we're not going to gloss over this. We're going to live with this tension. I will tell you a little bit, this might ease things for you a little bit, just a bit, right? Don't let it ease things too much for you, because we really do want to live here with the tension. And that is that's that the word there for steadfast love is a Hebrew word, chesed. And I don't know Hebrew. I had to look that up, right? And chesed means steadfast love. But when you translate something from any language to another language, it's always approximate. There's never an exact translation of anything. And there's words, especially ancient languages, right? There are nuances that might not translate. There are oftentimes, and this certainly is the case with chesed, words are used and translated in different ways. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is the Bible that the apostles would have used. It's the version of the Old Testament that is most quoted in the New Testament. You can sometimes tell when the New Testament is quoting an Old Testament passage, you can often tell if it's quoting the Septuagint or if it's translating directly from the Hebrew. So sometimes there's some variations like that. And so the Septuagint uses a certain word here, steadfast love. So what, Greek students, what is the first word that comes to your mind whenever you think about a Greek word that might translate steadfast love? Of course. But that's not it. Right? The word in the Septuagint there is eleos. And that means mercy. Or at least more closely to what we understand as mercy. Because like I said, there's a huge overlap between a lot of these words. The Septuagint usually, not always, but usually translates the word chesed as eleos, mercy. Now, that's a little bit more comfortable. But the idea that God would take his mercy away from somebody is still a little bit uncomfortable for me. For you too? Yeah? I think the thing that we can settle on here is that the problem was that there was a broken relationship. You know? And incidentally, after having spent all that time on it, that's just kind of a passing thing. The point of this verse was that I'm not going to take my steadfast love away from Solomon, right? Let's go to the next slide. But I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. That was a heavy that Nathan had to deliver, right? So there's good news and bad news. The bad news is that you don't get to build the temple. The good news is I'm going to build a house for you, and the way I'm going to do it is that your son gets to build the house for me. Now, in the meanwhile, David is like, well, I guess maybe I could gather some materials and stuff, right? In the meanwhile, since, you know, I'm not doing anything else. This is David's response, and it's beautiful. And King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, now when he said he went in, where did he go in? And where? Well, there wasn't a temple, right? That's what we're talking about building. And the tent, yeah. Yeah. He went in the tent. He went outside to see God in his tent. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house?" Meaning their household. "That you have brought me thus far." And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. Right now, in this verse, David is talking about his immediate household. The household, the people that he's living with as part of his family right then. And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. "You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God." Wouldn't that be cool? All right, next slide. "And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness. And in making known all these great things, there is none like you, O Lord. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Next slide. "And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people?" All these other nations, all the ones with the land and the kings and the temples and the gods, out of all those nations, there is one nation where God went to seek them. God sought them out, and God is the one who established the nation of Israel. The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things, and driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God." Next slide. Now, David just got some really good news. And even though he was not going to be able to be the one who builds the temple, his response is completely positive. You know, he is so honored that God would speak to him in this way, even though, you know, it might not have set just right that he didn't get to build the temple. But much more importantly, overwhelmingly so, is this other news that God delivered to him. And it emboldened him to pray. And look what he says. "And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. And do as you have spoken." Do as you have spoken. "And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you." Now, maybe you've been in some of the same kind of churches where it's been taught to pray the promises of God. Anybody here hear that? When God makes a promise to you, then that's a really, really good thing to pray, right? Because if God's made that promise to you, you know you're praying something that is in line with what he wants for you. Sometimes I pray for stuff that I'm not 100% sure that's what he really wants for me. That's what I want for me, right? But if I pray according to his promises, especially the one in scriptures, then I know that I am lining myself up with what he wants for me. A lot of times when people teach this sort of thing, to pray the promises of God, and I've heard it taught like this more than once, sometimes it's taught that God owes us. You heard that? God, you need to stand on the promises of God. God owes you what he's promised to you. Demand it from him. Right? You see any of that in this? You know? No. David is completely humbled by God's grace and generosity to him. And yeah, let me know if you're going to pray like that, you know, that you're going to start demanding stuff from God so I can at least remove myself down the block or something. All right, next slide. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever. David's response to God's generosity is beautiful and humble and very, very appropriate. And in whatever way he has blessed us and the promises that he has made to us, that's exactly how we should respond. That we should speak very humbly, and that we should speak of God's greatness and goodness, that we do not deserve all the things that he's promised and done for us. But and the other thing is that it's not up to us to fulfill those promises of God. We might set the stage a little bit. We might go gather some materials, right? But it is God that will fulfill his promises to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the way that you reveal yourself to us through it. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom and the strength, Lord, to know how to sit well and honestly with the tensions that we find sometimes in the scriptures. Recognizing all the while that you are truth. Thank you for the promises that you have made to us. May we respond to those humbly and appropriately. Giving you all of the praise and the glory that you deserve, the best that we can. In the strong name of Jesus, amen.